And for the rest of you, this morning we are continuing with this brief little Christmas series where we're looking at the words, Jesus' own words, as to why it is that he came. And we're doing this because, as we've noted in the past couple of weeks, not everybody's really clear on that. Everybody loves Christmas. They love to celebrate Christmas, but there isn't such clarity as to why it is that he came. And for our part as Christians, I think that in order for us to get the most out of Christmas, and by that I don't mean materially, a nice long list of goodies that we get, but in order to get the most out of it in the sense of the incarnation, I think we really have to understand as best we can, as deeply as we can, why it is that Jesus came, why it is that the incarnation took place. Otherwise, we're kind of, our celebrations are kind of hollow, or maybe there's just some hollow parts to it. And so this series intends to fill in any of those hollow places, any of those gaps that we might have. And we're doing this by looking at Jesus' own words as to why he came. And so this morning we are going to be looking at a beautiful section. It's actually a parable, but it's not like other parables so much. But it's a parable that we find in John chapter 10, where Jesus speaks of himself as the Good Shepherd. And in doing so, in describing himself to us, he tells us why it is that he came. He came, and if I would paraphrase, and forgive me if this sounds a little Joel Osteen-ish, but he came in order to make our lives better. He actually did. And this is what he tells us in the midst of this parable in John chapter 10, when he says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And so this morning, this is what I want us to look at, but we're going to look at the whole parable. We're going to read the whole of the passage and work our way through it. So our passage for this morning is John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. And let us please give honor to the reading of God's word. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his sheep for the sheep, lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why not listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to sit as your flock and to hear from you as you teach us more about our shepherd and about the life that we have in him. And so I pray, Lord, that you would please open our own ability to understand, that we can grasp and take in all that is here, so that in doing so, Lord, we might be conformed more into the image of our Savior and bring more honor and glory to him. So please, Father, bless our time and please give me much grace to proclaim your word in a manner that is clear, in a manner that honors you and edifies your people. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can probably see why I read Psalm 23. Because whereas there we have that beautiful poem, that psalm, that tells us about the tender care of the Lord as our shepherd, here we have it from Jesus himself, as we have what is one of the most beautiful descriptions of Jesus and of the tender relationship that he has with his people that is to be found anywhere in the Bible. And what makes this description of Jesus even more powerful is the context in which we find it. And by context, I mean the place in which it is situated in John's gospel. It's not by accident. Now, if you think about what we saw last week in John chapter 9, we saw this scene where this poor man, a beggar who was born blind and as such lived on the absolute fringes of society for his entire life. A man who was an outcast. And we saw him be miraculously healed by Jesus. And rather than being celebrated by all of the shepherds of Israel, the religious leaders of the people, instead we saw this man horribly persecuted and ultimately excommunicated. And that tells us what we're dealing with in dealing with the shepherds of Israel at this time. And then if you jump ahead from chapter 10 to chapter 11, we have, for as great as that miracle was, we have what is the greatest miracle that Jesus performs that is recorded in any of the Gospels. When he raises Lazarus from the dead after he had been in the tomb for 4 days. And if you're familiar with that story, you know how the shepherds of Israel responded to that miracle as well. Do you remember that they then sought to put Lazarus to death? Jesus brings life. The religious shepherds bring death. And so here, sandwiched between these terrible pictures of these cruel, manipulative, evil shepherds of Israel, we have this beautiful parable that just cuts right through the heart of it all and says, here is what the true shepherd is like. Here is what your Lord is like. And thus, the picture that we have here is one that is, in the realest and fullest sense, a beautiful picture of Jesus. And it's within this context of this parable that we find this one sort of, we'll call it the Christmas statement, where Jesus tells us the reason why he came. And he tells us the reason why is that they, sheep, might have life and have it abundantly. This morning, I want us to look at what that means, but I don't want to do so in a vacuum. But again, I want to look at it within the larger framework of this entire passage, as within it, we learn some incredible things about Jesus that I think help to amplify what makes the Christian life truly abundant, as Jesus is the one who lies at the very center of that life. And so the more clearly we see him, the more fully we appreciate the life that we have in him and that he came to give. And so with that in mind, what is it that Jesus tells us about himself here? Well, the first thing he tells us is that he is the true shepherd of the sheep. And we see this in verses 1 and 2 where he says, He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, here in these initial two verses, the focus is on the contrast between these two types of people. There are the thieves and robbers, and there is then the shepherd of the sheep. And here we have this distinction that is made between them, and on the access that these two groups of people have into the sheepfold. Now, what is the sheepfold in this parable? Well, clearly it is initially a reference to Judaism. Initially, it's a reference to Judaism. We see this in verse 16 where Jesus says, I have sheep who are not of this fold, which I must also bring, so there will be one flock. Now, the sheep that are not of this fold are the Gentiles, as they are not of Judaism, not of this fold. And so what Jesus is talking about here is him calling the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews out of Judaism, the Gentiles out of paganism, and bringing them together into one flock. And so in verse 1, where Jesus says that there are thieves and robbers assaulting the sheepfold, he's saying that there are thieves and robbers who are devastating Judaism. They're absolutely devastating it. They're destroying it. They're attacking it. And to make this point, he actually uses these words, thieves and robbers. It's two different words in the Greek text. Kleptes, from where we get the word kleptomaniac, and leistes. A kleptes, that speaks of kind of the sly, subtle, deceptive, almost cat burglarish type of thief. But the leistes, that's the thug. That's the violent mugger. And this is what he's speaking about here. And he's saying that this flock, which is contained within Judaism, is being ravaged by these deceivers and these thugs. And we just saw it again in the last chapter when the man born blind is healed. I mean, we saw the thuggish way in which they dealt with him. I mean, intimidating all of his neighbors, even his parents, so that none would vouch for this guy. It was like, we don't dare cross these guys. And so those who were now shepherding God's flock were false shepherds. And they were false in that they were thieves. They were robbers. They weren't caring for God's flock. But they were beating and abusing and manipulating them. And they gained access into the fold. But in contrast to them, you have the true shepherd, who is the Lord Jesus. We see this contrast in verses 1 and 2 by the fact that whereas the thieves and robbers climb up into the fold, the true shepherd goes in through the gate. So he's not trying to sneak into the fold. He's not trying to go in a way that is other than through the front door, but as the rightful owner, he just goes right through that front gate. Now, as this parable unfolds, we see that Jesus not only is the true shepherd who goes in by the door, as do all subsequent true shepherds who come after him, but verse 7 tells us that he is the door himself. Meaning, not only do you have to go in the proper way to be considered a true shepherd, but as verse 9 says, you've got to go in the proper way to even be considered a sheep. And what, of course, is that way? Well, if Jesus is the door, then the way into the fold is through him. Which is to say that the only way that you can be brought into the safety and the security that Jesus alone gives is by coming through him. In many ways, it's the same thing he says later on in John 14 when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. There he's the way, here he's the door. Both are the same thing. They are both talking about access into a relationship with God. But these false shepherds didn't go through him. They didn't go through the door into the fold. But instead they climbed up another way. And that other way they climbed up was through the law. That's how they gained access into the fold. See, they didn't go in through the gate into the fold, which is would be to look in faith to the promised Messiah. That's the right way in. But instead, the flock, which again was contained in Israel, they gained access to it by climbing up over another way, which is the law. And they climbed up that way rather than going in through faith in the promised Savior. And so these are not legitimate shepherds. They are thieves and robbers who have gone in another way and have abused and decimated the flock. But Jesus is the true shepherd. But along with being the true shepherd, Jesus is also the excellent shepherd. And this is what he means when he says in verse 11 and verse 14 that I am the good shepherd. Word here for good, it has a moral connotation to it. So it's not like saying that movie was good or that, you know, that lunch was good, but it has moral tones to it. So it's speaking of something that is praiseworthy. And in that regard, it's referring to something that has an all-around excellence to it. And this is what Jesus is saying about himself, that he is the excellent shepherd. And here he tells us why. The first reason why is because he actually protects his sheep. Verse 7, again, he refers to himself as the door of the sheep. Now, there were two kinds of sheepfolds that are being alluded to throughout this parable. In verse 1, we have the first of these two folds. And what this was like a public sheepfold. And this sheepfold, any of the shepherds could take their sheep into this particular fold. And it was a tall enclosure and it had one gate, and that gate was guarded by someone who was hired. But then each shepherd, they had their own type of sheepfold, their own pen as well. And this is something when they would be out in the fields, out in the hills, they would have a pen that they would build themselves, and it was just consisted of piled up rocks. But there was no door to this particular fold, but instead the shepherd himself would lay across the entrance to the fold so that no sheep could get out of that fold and no predator could get into it without going through him. And when Jesus speaks of himself as the door, that's what he's saying here. He's saying, I'm the one who stands guard over my flock so that none get to them. There is none that will get in and ravage my flock. None will attack or get my sheep unless they go through me. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. About how he protects his people, how he keeps his people, how he guards his people. So that we aren't ravaged by our enemies. But he indeed is the door. And again, he contrasts that with the hired hands he speaks of in verses 12 and 13. As it's said of them that they run off when danger comes. When they see trouble coming, the false shepherd is not going to stay there and guard the flock. And we've seen this. I mean, it's like you just think about kind of the history of the church, how there are those who, when trouble has come, how they have just capitulated and just jumped on board with whatever it was that was sort of being the threat to him, to them. So in the case of communism, it's just you now accommodate those communist officials so that you're not coming under the threat of their danger. See, they just run when danger comes, and they don't stand and protect the flock. But the good shepherd does. He doesn't run when trouble comes. He doesn't bail when things get difficult. But our Lord's assurance is that he will never leave us or forsake us, and that he will always strengthen and protect us from the evil one. So Jesus is an excellent shepherd because he protects his sheep. And again, that doesn't mean that I guess we call them bad or difficult things won't happen to his sheep. But it means nothing, none of it happens to them without it going through him. So that it's something that he permits, something that he allows. But along with Jesus being excellent, the excellent shepherd in the way he protects his sheep, he's also the excellent shepherd because he leads his sheep. We saw this in Psalm 23. Leads me beside still waters. Leads me in green pastures. He leads me in the way of righteousness. It speaks of our Lord's hand upon us, guiding and directing us for all of our days. And this is something that I think is one of the great comforts in life for us as Christians, because there are so many times in our lives when we honestly don't know what choice to make. And it's there is no moral right or wrong in a particular choice. Should I go to this college or that college? Should I take this job or that job? Whatever. There's so many choices like this that we have in life. And for us, we oftentimes, you know, we can really get wrapped around the axle with that and end up almost frozen because we don't know, and we're trying so hard to see what exactly is God's perfect will in this particular thing. And I think that's a mischaracterization of what we mean, what should be meant when we talk about God's perfect will. God's perfect will is that which has been morally revealed to us. His perfect will is that we walk in his revealed will to us, which is his moral law. But in these things, these are secret things. These are things that it's not like we're going to be able to just plummet and plummet. It's oftentimes we get counsel, we seek wisdom, we make a choice, but we do so with this great understanding that the Lord is guiding. The Lord is leading. He is my shepherd. Have you ever thought about, like, for as much as you want God to guide you, as much as you've prayed for that in particular situations, have you ever thought that for as much as you want that, how much more God wants that? How much more? I mean, the problem God has with us is that we're stiff-necked and don't want to be led. He's always wanting to lead us, and he always is leading us. As a matter of fact, it'd be hard to make an argument that he hasn't led you. Why are you here, right? The Lord has led you. Because he is leading you. It's what he does as your shepherd, as the excellent shepherd. He's always in the business of leading us, always. Look back over my life. Well, why did you decide to go to Romania? Why did you decide to do... The Lord led me. It's strange when you look back over your life, for those of you who've had some life to live, you look back and you see that. It's amazing how the Lord has led me. It's just this awareness that you have. That's our life as his flock, as his people. We are those who are being led and whom the Lord is leading. One of my favorite, there's so many verses you could quote on this, but one of my favorite, Psalm 31:3, for you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. It's just this present, constant thing. And it's not just for me he's doing it for his name's sake. You're here for his name's sake. So as the excellent shepherd, the Lord leads his sheep. But he's also the excellent shepherd because of what he has given his sheep. And that is abundant life. And this, of course, brings us to Christmas. Because it's here that Jesus tells us why he came. He came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And what exactly does that mean, to have abundant life? Well, the word is perissos, and what it means is something that is not ordinary. Something that is extraordinary. It's something that is remarkable. It's unique in the greatest sense of it. That's what it means, and that's what Jesus came to give to his sheep. He came to give to his sheep a life that is extraordinary. A life that is unlike any other. And so as we want to flesh this out, what is it? Ask yourself, what is it that makes the life that Jesus gives unlike any other life? Is it that we are always happy? Is it that we never have any problems? Is it that we have great wealth and great prosperity? Is that what it is? Is that what is so unique about the Christian life? No, that's not even representative of the Christian life. And thus, it certainly isn't unique of the Christian life. It has nothing to do with the Christian life. But what makes the Christian life, the life that Jesus came to give, unlike any other life? What makes it unique from every other life is that in it we have a relationship with God. We have a relationship with him. One where we just don't know about him because we took a religion class or we took a theology class, but one where we actually know him. So that he's not just God, but he's my God. He's not just the Father, he's my Father. He's not just the Savior, but he's my Savior. And Jesus, you know, he puts his finger on this in verse 14 when he says, I am the good shepherd, the excellent shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. You see, it's that we actually have a relationship with him, a personal relationship, whereas he says in verse 3, He calls us by name and we know his voice. Now, that's not an audible thing. That's not we know. Oh, well, you know, these people are saying, hey, James, James, James. I hear one. Oh, there's another James in my ear and it's God calling. That's not what this is talking about, but it's talking about effectual calling. So that when those who are his own hear the word of the Lord calling them to come, they respond in faith and come. But those who aren't his, they hear his voice calling, the voice of the gospel calling, the voice of scripture calling. And that's like a voice of a stranger to them. It doesn't mean anything to them. It's like, you know, kids, when you're at the beach, you're at the park, you're at the playground, and, you know, you hear a parent yelling, hey, kids, and you look and you see it's a stranger. You don't go. If it's your parents, you go. Well, that's the same thing. It's like when those who are his own hear him speaking in his word, they come. That word rings true to them. But to those who don't know him, it doesn't ring true to them. It's nonsense. They think this is silly that every Sunday I stand up here and talk about a book that's thousands of years old and you all come and sit there and listen to it. I mean, they think it's silly. But we know him. And we know his voice. And we talk to him. And we listen to him when he speaks. And this is something that is 100% unique to the Christian life. 100%. There's no other life like that. None. No other life where that is true of them, that they, I know God, I have a relationship with him. And you see, the thing is that with that relationship, with having that relationship with him, there is this enormous bounty of blessings that also come to us that are 100% unique to the Christian life, so that they exist only in the Christian life, that no one outside of the Christian life possesses these gifts, these blessings. And these, of course, are forgiveness of sins. It's yours, forgiveness of sins. Freedom from sin's power, so that sin does not, no longer has control over you. It means having God as your Father. And it means that you possess the Holy Spirit dwelling in you so that God is always with you. And it means that all of his promises are yours so that he's always with you, will never leave you, will never forsake you, will always work all things together for your good, will one day perfect you in glory to be with him forever. It means that you're free from the tyranny of Satan, the oppression of the devil, his threat. A threat that exists over all of those who do not belong to the Lord, who are not a part of this fold. That threat is very real, very present, very active in their lives. Not yours. That is not a threat that is active in your life. But he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. I mean, the list of all that comes to us because of this relationship with him. It's like, you know, you see these like uber, like huge celebrities, and they have their crew that goes with them everywhere. All the benefits they get because of their relationship with the man. You know, they get, you know, like the sports cars, and they get the access into the best parties, and they get always the wardrobes. All they get everything because of their relationship to whoever it is. LeBron James, take your pick, whoever it is. Think about what's ours because of our relationship with God. Like all of that is yours. That's the abundant life he came to give. Not, oh, I came so that you'd always be happy. I mean, well, the more, I wish that was the key. I love, we'll be perfectly happy always in heaven. I mean, that's there for us. But I will say the more that these blessings, the reality of these blessings, the more that they take root, my goodness, they do bring this radical transformation so that your life just really is, there is just more richness to it, more joy to it, more just blessedness to it. It has that effect. Because we possess the greatest, most incredible blessings, it's just, we should be thinking about them all the time, every day. They just become part of you. And I can think about in my own life, when I wasn't living on a steady diet of that, and even as a Christian, it was much more just law light, you know, how to kind of just be better, do better, and be more successful in this, and conquer this particular issue or whatever it was. Things that are part of, certainly important in the Christian life, but that was like the full diet. But as the gospel and all of this becomes the full diet, and it's just as you're reading scripture and God, hearing God speak through his word, that this becomes the steady diet, it just does something. It does, and it just it brings about a change. And that's what Jesus came to give. He came to give life that is abundant. And the thing is that in order to give us this life, he didn't just have to come in the incarnation at Christmas. It's not like Jesus could just be born and say, all right, life abundant. It's life unique from all other lives. But Jesus, he had to die also. He had to. In order to secure all of this for us, this abundant life, a relationship with God and all that is a part of it. And this is what makes Jesus the most excellent shepherd. It's that he lays down his life for the sheep. And this is really kind of, if you look at our passage as a whole, this is what it's concerned to highlight. It's like, okay, you know what the real difference is here? I lay down my life for my sheep. Four times he tells us this in these verses. Verse 11, verse 15, verse 17, verse 18. Four times. I laid down my life for the sheep. See, and that's what makes all of this happen. And this comes out in the way that he talks about his laying down his life for the sheep. You see, in doing so, He's telling us about this work that he would do in coming. He's telling us that his death would be vicarious, meaning it would be in the place of another. We could also call it substitutionary. And this is what each time we read this, there's I lay down my life for the sheep, that little preposition for. It's huper in the Greek. And what it is more times than not, when that preposition is used, it's used to indicate a purpose clause. It's telling you why this is happening. He lays down his life for the sheep, for the purpose of the sheep. We could say on behalf of the sheep. That's what he's come to do. He's come to lay down his life in our place, in the place of his people. because that's who the sheep refers to. The sheep are his people, uniquely his people. Elsewhere, they're contrasted with the goats, who aren't his people. But here we see the sheep are his people. They're the ones who know his voice. They're the ones who are called by name. They're the ones who follow him. They're the ones who have eternal life. I mean, the sheep are his sheep, his people. And this is who he laid down his life for them, on their behalf, in their place. So Jesus tells us here that his death is vicarious, but he also tells us that it's voluntary. In verse 18, he says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down from my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And so Jesus, he wasn't forced. He wasn't coerced. No one twisted his arm into laying down his life. But he died for his people because he wanted to. And he wanted to because of his love for us and his desire to spend eternity with us. So taken together, we see that Jesus' death was vicarious and was voluntary. And this points to Jesus as being the most excellent shepherd, because he willingly died in our place. And this is the picture that we have of Jesus. He gives it himself, of himself, a picture of the most excellent shepherd. And this week is, you know, we're just kind of like in the home stretch to Christmas. As we are moving ever closer to that celebration of the incarnation, I want you to think about this, and I want you to specifically think about how Jesus' coming has made your life better. Because that's what he came to do. You know, if somebody asks you, how has God made your life better? What would you say? I think some of us might get kind of stuck because we think, well, I'm going through this. It should be instinctive. He made my life better. And then, bleh. Everything we just saw brought me into relationship with God and has just blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's given me all of this. So think about, as you think about Christmas, how Christ has made your life better, because he has made it so much better. Oh, he's made it better in a way that money can't buy, better in a way that nobody could wrap and put under a tree. He's made it better in the most important ways. And that's what I hope we see here. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have sent your Son for us, and that he has truly come to make our life better, and he has done so. Lord, we have been blessed and enriched with the greatest of gifts, being brought into a relationship with you and just benefiting from all of the wonderful work that Jesus has done. So we thank you. I pray that these things would continue to just settle deeper into our hearts and just shape us, shape the way we think about all things, but especially the way we think about life, the way we think about you, the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about others, that it would shape all of these things. And I ask this in Jesus' name.